If you're the last to speak, there are some challenges that you run into with a lot of coverage of the Day of Atonement, which is all good. But I trust that you will have a bit of amnesia as we cover this day. And we will rehearse some of the things that you've already heard, of course. You know, this water is the thing of life. You know, you can't go even 3 days, just 3 days without water, and you may possibly die. I have a lot of respect for water, which means I'm very thirsty right now. I drink about 5 or 6 of these little tankers every day. And I take it to work, and I carry it around, and I've been bringing it to church with me so I can have a swig or two during services. But it only serves one purpose today, and that's at the end. Can you imagine being here till the sun goes down? There's really that much to cover if we really tried to cover every last vestige of information that there is on the Day of Atonement. Of course, the feast is just around the corner. I know everyone is thinking about the feast. Oh, let's go to the feast. I can't wait to get there. It's going to be so great for our kids. We're going to have so much fun. We're going to have wonderful meals. We're going to have wonderful sermons. And there's great anticipation to go into the feast. But how much anticipation is there for the Day of Atonement? Oh, yeah, the Day of Atonement. Oh, I get sick every year. Do you have that anticipation, the same kind of anticipation for the Day of Atonement? I would say generally, we have to work on that. But the feast is coming up, and as I've actually said before, it seems like the Day of Atonement is just a speed bump on the way to the feast. But it can't be. It can't be. So how important is the Day of Atonement? How important is this day? The Day of Atonement is very, very important to God. It's a piece of His plan. That Day of Atonement and what it represents is a part of God's master plan. Without it, the plan is incomplete. So today we're going to talk about atonement. How important is this day? What is the greatest problem that confronts man, both now and since the Garden of Eden? What's the greatest problem? I think, as we've already heard, that problem is sin. Satan is the father of sin. He instituted sin. He's the first one to think up sin. Now, you can't say that God, knowing all things, did not know that this was a possibility. He probably did. But Satan, through his influences with the demons, as we heard about, thank you, Mr. Gerke, because of that influence, was able to lure away a third of the angels. It's incredible that this could happen. These are angels that were around God's throne, who knew God for millennia, gazillion years, we don't know how long. But their heads were turned. If they had a head, their heads were turned. Their minds, their spirit was turned. Satan is the biggest promoter of sin. That's all he's done since his rebellion, is promote sin. His direct rebellion against God probably came as no surprise. And you want to think, what kind of a fight is that? Even Satan, with all of his power, is going to fight God. How's that going to turn out? Well, he got slapped down. He was banished to the earth, where he probably already had a position of running nature on earth. But this rebellion sentenced him to earth, to be the God of this world. Small g, not the God of this world. God will always be the God of this world. But he is a small g in charge of this world. It is absolutely incalculable the carnage that he has caused on this earth, literally. If you turn to Revelation 12, Revelation 12, and we've been here before, but Revelation 12 and beginning in verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now you see, the battle was so sure that God himself, nor Jesus Christ, even got involved. He sent Michael. Michael, go take care of this guy. He's causing trouble in the universe. He's rejecting all knowledge of God. Verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So they're kicked out. Kicked out for misbehavior beyond all belief. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Yes, that's what he did from the beginning of man's time. He delves in deceit. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. The sin as promoted by Satan permeates the world. It's everywhere you look. The Christian population of the world, the actual true followers of Christ, is minuscule compared to the population of any large city, even, much less the entire world who is deceived. God cannot and he will not tolerate this sin to remain on earth and to remain with the influence that it has over people that is so, so negative. Satan is put down. Why is he put down? Because Satan must be put down before the establishment of the kingdom of God. This day has to happen. This day must be fulfilled. Satan must be put down and taken out of the picture in order for the kingdom of God to begin. Turn over to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, we find out more about sin and what must be eliminated and that influence to sin. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die is reiterated in verse 20. There is a penalty for sin. There will ultimately be a penalty for Satan for promoting sin and for being the original sinner. So the soul that sins shall die. We have that penalty on us as well. We are under the penalty of sin, which is death. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities, or your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. When we pray, we have expectation that God is hearing us, that Jesus Christ is hearing us. We are separated from God by our sins, if they're not repented of. Once we sin, and we live in sin, God will hide His face from us. He won't answer our prayers. He will not communicate with us. There's no connection anymore. We break that connection. In Romans 3:23, well-known scripture we all know by heart, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Yes, we're all guilty. We've all sinned. And sin is so prevalent because of the influence of Satan over millennia that this is what the world has to cope with. In Romans 7, we'll begin in verse 14. Romans 7, in verse 14, we hear what Paul has to say regarding sin and how difficult it is to manage sin. Verse 14 of Romans 7, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." I am carnal. It's no carnival to be involved in sin. "Sold under sin. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find that. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." That's the problem with this life. Even as a follower of the truth, and someone who loves God and loves Jesus Christ and loves the plan of God, we are caught up in sin because of the pervasive nature of Satan's influence through the air, as we heard, you know, through television, through radio, through speakers. So he says, "For the good that I want to do, I don't do it. I know what to do, but I can't do it. But the evil I don't want to do, yeah, that I get involved in, and I have to repent." "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, and one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And that's the man that we are to be developing, the inward man. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." It's hard to escape. Literally very, very hard to escape. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We are very fortunate to understand who will deliver us from that body of death. It is Jesus Christ and His shed blood. But our sins separate us from God. What we will to do, what we want to get up every morning and do, we can take a slide and get into sin very, very easily. So sin separates us from God. Acts 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. we know that nor is there salvation in any other. All of this sin that we're battling and this commitment we make to God, there is no salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the only way we can be saved. That is it. There's only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, we get a promise that we can hold on to. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the repentance." This entire world who knows very little of Jesus Christ, even those that proclaim to know, don't have the details even remotely right. And there's all the peoples of the world who never ever heard of Jesus Christ. They don't know anything about Jesus Christ or the law of God. They're worshiping other gods, other religions. But God says, in spite of all this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. His promise is to the whole world, not just to us. We have His promise, absolutely. But the promise is to the whole world that He's long-suffering toward us. He's long-suffering toward the entire world because the whole world has earned nothing but death. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anyone to go down for that final time, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants of us. That's what He wants of the whole world. He wants to remove this separation between Him and the world, and between Him and us. Let's go over to Leviticus 23. And we'll begin to look at the details of this day that we are celebrating today. Because atonement pictures this reconciliation between God and man. The world must be reconciled to God, not just us. You see, this separation that we find, separation, has got to be fixed. This has got to be mended before the kingdom of God. That's how important it is. Until this is done, the kingdom cannot begin. The Day of Atonement presents us with two steps that will facilitate the reconciliation with God. Two steps. We'll get to those in just a moment. In Leviticus 23, well, let's just talk about the two steps. Let's just go ahead and give you the two steps. First of all, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh and was without sin, He lived a sinless life, totally sinless life, laid down His life for all humanity. He was the supreme sacrifice. And He paid the penalty for all of these sins, not only for us, but for the sins of the entire world. On behalf of all those who have ever lived or will live, it's through His suffering, it's through His death and resurrection that humanity, mankind, can be reconciled to God. And by that reconciliation, they can inherit eternal life, as well as the first fruits. Acts 4 and verse 12, where we read, the only way to salvation, there's no salvation in any other name than Jesus Christ on heaven and earth. And that's the only way that we can be saved. And the whole world can be saved. Secondly, shortly after Jesus returns to earth, we just went through the Feast of Trumpets, and we realize that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth in power and in glory. So shortly after Jesus returns to earth, Satan the devil, he's a spirit being, he can't die, but he'll be removed and restrained so that he can no longer influence man. This is mankind's problem. It's been going on a long time. And Mr. Gerke talked about lies. Satan is the king of lies. He's been telling lies since the very beginning. Right in the Garden of Eden, he began the lying to mankind early on. He is removed so he can no longer influence mankind into living a way that is contrary to God's righteous commandments and his laws. This is really the big picture, these two points that we have just covered. Atonement is very critical to God's plan, and the kingdom can't be launched without it. That's how important it is. Now let's go to Leviticus 23 and let's look at the origin of the day and see why we're even here today. Leviticus 23 and beginning of verse 26 through verse 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. That's what we're doing today. We're afflicting our souls for a point. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it's the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no matter of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath, a solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So that's where we find the commandment. It's an important holy day, as we've seen. We see that it's an everlasting holy day. In Leviticus 16 and verse 34, Leviticus 16 and verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Now, under the old covenant, there was a procedure for ridding sin from the nation. It's an amazing, you know, procedure that they had. But we see here that fasting was introduced on this day. We are to fast, even to even. So that is introduced. So today we fast. We're all fasting. Some of our kids are fasting. Is God trying to torture us? Is that the point? Does he want to just make you feel bad on a holy day? The answer to that is no, absolutely not. Maybe you get a headache. Maybe you feel a little bit queasy. All kinds of feelings can come over you without food and without water. But God wants to make sure that He has our undivided attention. And so we suffer a little bit. We want that jug of water right there. Make us feel better. So God wants to make sure He has our undivided attention. And you realize this is the only feast day where we have to fast. I mean, you know, we could have decided we need to focus on every feast day. We will fast every holy day. Or it could have been a 3-day fast. How many of us could have held up to that? That would test your faith, wouldn't it? No water for 3 days? You might be on the edge of death. He's only asked us to fast on this one holy day to get our attention, to encourage us to get close to Him, to remove the separation, remove the sin. Fasting is designed to bring us closer to God. Fasting is humbling. It's humbling because we know how weak we are. We're weak. I want that water. I can't have that water right now. We're weak. We see the strength of God and the strength of the Holy Spirit. If we think of that water as the Holy Spirit, we want to drink in of that water, the water that is the Holy Spirit. So we're to be closer to God on a day like today. Fasting is humbling. James 4 and verse 10. James 4 and verse 10. He says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You know, sometimes without food, on a day like today, the Day of Atonement, we can be down a little bit. We can think, wow, you know, you know, I'm suffering. My body's just suffering a little bit. But we're supposed to be lifted up by our connection to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. That is supposed to lift us up. But He tells us to humble ourselves. Fasting is an act of humility, in that we know that when we fast, there are going to be some repercussions. You may get this headache. You may feel a little bit nauseated. My wife, for instance, fasted from the age of 4, and she threw up every year until she was in her low 20s. So, yeah, it can be a test. It's a test. It's a test that we have to pass. You've got to be committed to do it. And at age 4, which I do not recommend, by the way, that was a commitment on the parents' part, not so much on the kids' part. I think it's good for your children to understand what they're getting into, and they can start in small baby steps and begin to understand the significance of the Day of Atonement. Micah 6:8, and we don't need to turn there, says that we're to walk humbly before God. Walk humbly before God. Micah 6:8. Can I get over there? Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If we're going to walk humbly with our God, that's a continuous walk. We're walking with God. We're supposed to be humble all the time. we should take on humility as part of our Christian life. So fasting is humbly. And we need to walk with God, and He'll lift us up through a fast or through all the times that we fast and we get close to Him. You know, without food, we die. Now, people can fast for quite a while. I believe that Gandhi fasted for about 21 days. And when I watched the movie one time, and it wasn't all that long ago, he was near death. He was near death at that time. But he was drinking water. We can only live about, you know, 3 or 4 days max without water. It shows you how weak and frail we are and how much we need not only food and water, but a connection to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. It was quite a scene when our young family of 6 kids, my mom and dad, we were all trying to fast by the age, 6 or 7. And sometimes we were traveling, and about half the kids were sick, absolutely sick, to the point of throwing up. And dad would pull over, roll down the window, electric windows early on, put that window down, lean out, and go ahead and throw up. We got miles to make. I remember my sister numerous times, my older sister Tony, would throw up every year. Of course, every year. And we were in our teens by that time. And when we traveled, 6 kids in a car, half of them real sick, the other half just queasy and fainty. And we would leave services, and then my dad would try to make some miles before we stopped for the night. And when you're in New Mexico or Arizona, that doesn't work very well. So we had some wonderful experiences, all lessons to be learned. I ask you not to torture your kids. But you know, if we don't reconcile with Jesus Christ, we not only die physically, but we can die spiritually, eternally. Now think about that. That's how important this reconciliation is between us and Jesus Christ and the Father. We don't want to die eternally. We want to be reconciled. We can read in Psalm 35, verse 13, that David humbled himself with fasting. So this is how God meant it to be. This is what a fast is supposed to be. Psalm 35, 13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my heart. Fasting and prayer go together. When we fast on a day like today, I hope we have found some extra time for prayer and Bible study, because that's where God wants to have our attention. Moses fasted for 40 days. Now, what was that like? Fortunate for him, he was with God. He was with the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, at the time, getting the Ten Commandments. But I wonder if he was thinking after day 10 or 20, wow, God, are we ever going to stop and eat? I'm feeling a little weak here. 40 days he fasted. And I don't recommend that either, unless you're extremely close to God. Extremely. As I say, Gandhi fasted for 21 days. But you know, Christ also fasted. He fasted for 40 days. Why did he do that? In Matthew 4, in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, this is a good time to be focused. If the devil is now focused on you, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. That always seemed like an unbelievable statement. Finally got hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. But he was hungry. I'm sure he was hungry throughout the latter ends of that fast. And only by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit was he able to do it. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Jesus, you're Jesus. We know you can do miracles. I know you can do miracles. Why don't you just turn these rocks into bread? You can fix your problem. But Jesus answered in verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This was a test. This was a test for Jesus Christ. Was there any chance that he would fail? I say no. There was no chance he would fail. But Satan, being Satan, the liar, the deceiver, "Jesus, why don't you just make yourself a dinner and eat, and we'll talk about this later. We can talk about the kingdom later." We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. As we fast today, we do recognize our need for food. It's obvious that we can't be fasting for 40 days and 40 nights like Jesus Christ. We recognize that we need food. We need water to live. It shows how weak we are. Without water, without food, we die. But we should also consider that this day, that this is for our spiritual life, not just our physical life. We need forgiveness. We need spiritual sustenance from God. That's where the spiritual substance comes from. Fasting is to get us closer to God so that we can better be fed by God through His Word, and that we can empower the Holy Spirit to work through us. Fasting is for focus. F for F. Fasting is for focus. God says it's important. I believe Him. It's important. Fasting is a spiritual, not just a physical experience. So I hope we've experienced both. Let's return to Leviticus and see some symbolism that was associated with this day originally. In Leviticus 16 and verse 2. Leviticus 16. And we'll begin in verse 2. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil.'" Remember, there's a veil that kept everyone out except for the high priest once a year. "Before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, or I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash." Verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself in his house. So that bull was to make atonement for Aaron and his family. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering, as Jesus Christ offered himself as that same sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So there was no direct access to God in this first covenant. No access at all. Only the chief priest could go in. Now, when we talk about these goats, the scapegoat, as it was called, some texts use the word Azazel, meaning to completely separate, or the one sent away, the scapegoat. I'd like to say it's where the blame is placed. It's where the blame belongs. This goat represented the entire removal of sin from the holy place. That's what it did. And banishment. It was banished to the desert. Do you see any connection to Revelation where we see a banishment? This evil spirit, Satan's removal, is required for the covering of sin. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And I appreciated Mr. Trabig's musings about the chain. What kind of chain is this that will hold Satan? And there was a key. You know what that key looked like? It was a key to the bottomless pit. And what is this bottomless pit? What pit doesn't have a bottom? Let's just think about Satan being cast into a black hole in space. How about that as a good holding place? Verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He had to be bound. Remember, the kingdom cannot be kicked off until Satan is bound. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more. That's his game, his deception. Very well pointed out by Mr. Gerke. He should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The Day of Atonement pictures this reconciliation that must happen after Satan is put away. Then the nations and the peoples of the nations will hear the truth. The truth has been what has been missing in the world. After Christ returns, the very first step, one of the very first steps taken, will be the binding of Satan. Why is this action so important? Because the kingdom depends on it. Throughout man's generations, starting at the Garden of Eden, right up until now, till 5 seconds ago, 1 second ago, Satan has been deceiving people. He's been tricking people. He's a trickster. He tricks people with false ideas. But you know, he can't make you do anything. Satan cannot make you do anything. This old saying, "the devil made me do it," is very inaccurate. The devil did not make you do it. He may have influenced you to do it. He may have set up circumstances to lure you into a trick or a trap, but he can't make you do it. Your free moral agency will determine if you follow God or you follow man. But Satan loves his separation. The separation gives him wide authority to do anything and everything in his world. This is still his world. And he controls it with his minions, spouting falsehoods, spouting ideas that people can latch onto as truth, and yet it isn't. So let's return to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This uncleanness in the temple had to be removed. Otherwise, God is checking out. He is not going to be available to them. He will not commune with them. He will not be available to them. They are cut off because of the sin. So this was the way it was handled in the old covenant. The new covenant is entirely something different. But that covenant meant that the atonement was meant to cleanse the tabernacle. It was there to cleanse the tabernacle. In verse 21, we continue on. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on it itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This wilderness around Israel was like Outer Mongolia. When you went into the wilderness there, you're on your own. And it's a place of banishment. In fact, the Jewish people used to deride this goat as it was led through the city, and it is said that a rock was placed around its neck with a rope, and it was eventually thrown off of a cliff. Of course, we know that Satan does not die. But this goat bore the sins of Israel because Satan is responsible. He's the responsible party for sin. Verse 29, and this shall be a statute forever for you, the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, verse 31, and you shall afflict your souls. Under the new covenant, we have a new high priest. We have a new high priest. That high priest is Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed for us to allow us to be reconciled to God through his blood. Let's turn to Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews. to begin in, well, actually, we're going to begin in chapter 7. We're going to set it up for, begin in chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, that's through Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We're so fortunate to have Jesus Christ make intercession with the Father for us on our behalf. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is our Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who is now our intercessor. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the mercy in the heavens. He tells us right away. This is the main point. I hope you all understand that this is the main point. He's speaking to the readers. Dropping down to verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. He's made this covenant with us. He's making this covenant and how the covenant will operate to all mankind. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Yeah, they dropped the ball. God made a covenant with them, but they didn't hold up their end. God would have held up his end, and did hold up his end. But the children of Israel, they needed the first covenant, the cleansing by a goat, and the assignment of sins to a second goat, Azazel, who was guilty of deceiving them. But they did not uphold their end of the covenant. In verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's where the law is now. That is where the covenant is, and the agreement is in our mind. And they're written on our hearts. That's different. Israel never had the heart to follow God. They never did. Let's skip down to verse 12. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. This is a promise. He's going to be merciful, even to the unrighteous, because they're going to be turned to the righteous. Their sins, their lawless deeds, God will wipe away. In chapter 9, it describes the tabernacle service. We'll just read a little bit of this. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part of the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Yes, God grants that most of the world is operating in ignorance. They don't know about him. Jesus Christ has not truly been preached to this world. Part of that job is ours now, to preach this gospel to the whole world, to let people understand and see what a Christian would look like. When they look at you, are they seeing a representation of a follower of Christ? In verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the Holy of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. This covenant was coming later. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices were offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It was just a rote thing that they observed, and they did. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the promise of the new covenant between us and God. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's what we are promised. Verse 22. Of chapter 9. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. This blood was required. It was required in the earliest sacrifices that Israel had to perform. But it's also required that blood be shed for our sins. And that is what Jesus Christ did. Verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It's incredible. It continues on in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. That's the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take this sin away. It could not be removed. Truly, by the blood of goats. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. The law made them do it. But that's not how God wanted this to turn out for Israel. That's not how he wanted them to respond to him. Verse 9, and he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Take away this old covenant that didn't work. It did not work because the people were unwilling to make it work. He's come to establish the second covenant. Verse 10, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He only had to do it one time. A perfect being. A perfect man. No sin in this life. Forever. At any time. Verse 13. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. With repentance, that's exactly what Jesus Christ offers us. He will remember our sins no more. They're gone. What a great feeling that is to think that all of our trespasses, all of the evil thoughts, all that we've done in our lives, it's wiped away. It's gone. And not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ and what he has promised. Verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, in his flesh. Through the veil. The veil has kept us and kept the old covenant people from entering into God's presence. That veil has now been parted. We now have access to God through Jesus Christ. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Jesus having died and bled for us. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full measure of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That should be sobering to us. He is faithful. Will we be faithful? He is always going to be faithful. The bottom line is, we now have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. We have that access. He is our intercessor through Christ. We are reconciled through repentance and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we are reconciled and we are made to be one with God. This atonement, this reconciliation with God was expressed by Paul in Ephesians 1. And we'll begin in verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's according to the grace that he grants us. verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Yeah, we've been a recipient of knowledge about this mystery. And it is a mystery. The world has no clue about it. We've been granted access to that mystery. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the faithful of the times, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. The restoration of God's favor to all who repent and accept the sacrificial death of Christ. That's what Jesus has given us through his grace. A restoration of God's favor to all who repent and accept the sacrificial death of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. For our eternal salvation and eternal life, we must be reconciled. But the entire world must be reconciled for their own salvation. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. That was the old covenant. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's a lot of reconciliation going on. But that is the ultimate goal of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is their goal. So today we are fasting to focus. We're here to focus on what this day means and, you know, sometimes the convoluted nature of what they did in under the old covenant. We have to be hungry for a greater purpose. We're hungry, but we got to be hungry for the right thing. We've got to be hungry for God's word and for strenuous prayer for all of the evils of this world and our part in it and how we can move towards the salvation of this world and the return of Jesus Christ. Sure, we're hungry and thirsty, but this helps us realize the incredible meaning of the Day of Atonement and how critical it is to our future, but not only our future, but to the future of the whole world. All made possible by the removal of Satan. That will happen. Our spiritual future depends on our reconciliation with God. How important is this Day of Atonement? It's absolutely critical to God's plan for all mankind. The kingdom awaits the fulfillment of this day.